حناني وإن أذنبت رجاني وإن أدبرت ناداني وإن أقبلت أدناني وإن أحببت والاني.
Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another program. We are here with Sheikh Ahmed Hanif and we are discussing living in accordance with the Sunnah of the Holy Prophet. Assalamu alaikum to you, Sheikh.
Wa alaikum wa rahmatullah.
How are you today?
Alhamdulillah, very happy to be here.
Okay. And last time we were talking about the Sunnah of the Holy Prophet and we started to talk about clothing.
Mm-hmm.
Now, should Muslims dress like they dressed in the time of the Holy Prophet, do you think, today in the 21st century?
Yeah, that's a tough one. Right, that's a tough one. One can say this, that the Holy Prophet's actual style of dress is related to his environment at the time.
Okay.
Okay. You will not find an Inuit, or some people call them Eskimo, right? Mm-hmm. You will not find an Inuit wearing a long dashdasha near the North Pole, okay? You wouldn't find that, okay? He'd be wearing some kind of parka with some kind of hood over his head to protect him from the winter, okay? And this clothing would maybe necessarily have some kind of animal skin or something for warmth with the fur on the inside or something like that. You wouldn't find, for example, normally, okay, that let's say people in sub-Saharan Africa dressing like people who are in Arabia, even though you find them now, but these people are actually doing this on a conscious level, right, on a deliberate level, because they think that this is how they should dress. You see, by and large, however, you can see that depending upon the region, Muslims dress differently to how the Prophet used to dress.
Okay.
What we notice, however, as we were mentioning before, is that their dress is determined by the principles of the Sunnah with respect to dress, and not the actual style of dress itself, you know. And what is the principle of dress? Well, first of all, it should not be ostentatious, okay? It should not, for example, indicate pride. And this is a very good case in point. Because, for example, in the time of the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, the Prophet said that you shouldn't let your clothes be drag on the ground. Because it's a sign of arrogance. Because in his time, you found that the arrogant people tended to want to wear like sort of robes that dragged on the ground and made them look regal or something.
Okay. Right?
Today you find some Muslims wearing their trousers halfway up their feet.
Okay, some of them wear them too short.
Okay,
yeah.
You know, because they think that a normal length of slacks is considered is something arrogant when they are in a society that does not think this way. You see? Does not look at, a normal length of trousers as being something arrogant.
Okay, but okay, a normal length is not dragging on the ground. So
yes.
What is the...
What I'm saying is these Muslims are actually trying to create an artificial value system in the society. And it's not rooted in that society, okay?
But is it rooted in Sunnah?
What is rooted in Sunnah is that you should not dress in an arrogant fashion that is considered arrogant by the society. What these Muslims are doing is in a society where a certain length of trousers is not considered to be arrogant, a normal length of trousers is not considered to be arrogant, okay? They put an alien value system on that and says, that is arrogant, therefore I will hike my trousers up a little bit.
I see.
You see? Okay. So what we have here is a literalist, okay, mm-hmm. application of a prophetic tradition mm-hmm. without taking into consideration the principle of the prophetic tradition. You know, for example, in a society like this, maybe arrogant dress might be considered to be, let's say, having glitterati on your clothing, for example. Okay? In which case, a Muslim should not dress like this. You see? But normal clothing, like let's say a suit, you know, is not considered arrogant.
Okay. What about things like jeans? There are a lot of Muslims I know in this society that don't wear jeans.
Yes. Mm-hmm. I think Muslims in this society, there are some who do and some who don't. Mm-hmm. Okay. The ones who don't wear jeans, I believe, again, artificially give a value to jeans, okay? They might think that jeans are, for example, a symbol of Western culture.
Are you saying that it is not?
It's not a symbol of Western culture. It is a part of Western culture. It is true, all right? Like the jacket, mm-hmm. you know, but these Muslims don't think that the jacket is something offensive.
So you're saying that they're just picking and choosing then?
They're picking and choosing.
For various symbols.
Right, they're picking and choosing. Mm-hmm. And I think that this goes back to a time where jeans, in the beginning, jeans were an item of clothing that like workers used to wear, for example, mm-hmm. you know, or prisoners and so on, mm-hmm. okay? And at that point, yes, it had a sort of like a negative value
okay.
system in terms of class.
Right.
Okay. Now jeans have become ubiquitous in Western society. It's no longer a symbol of class. Mm-hmm. Okay. Upper classes, lower classes wear it. Mm-hmm. Right? But some Muslims tend to look at jeans as still a sort of an excessive example.
Do they,
you know, of Western
but
culture.
Do jeans sort of adhere to the principles of Islamic dress? If you want to look at principles, when you consider that nowadays they are all tight and they do have a certain connotation of being middle class, being with the society, you know, there are various advertisements and so on about jeans.
Well, actually, jeans are a fabric. Okay? Mm-hmm. Jeans are fundamentally a fabric. We have jean jackets, we have jean trousers, mm-hmm. we have jean caps, and so forth. It's a fabric.
Okay.
So as a fabric, okay, it's not against the sunnah. Huh? The only fabric that I believe we have a consensus upon, mm-hmm. where there are certain prohibitions about it, is silk.
Okay,
that men should not wear silk. Mm-hmm. Okay, so jeans would fall under an allowed fabric.
All right.
Okay, now tight jeans, loose jeans, okay, that's a different question. Okay, it's not that Muslims shouldn't wear jeans. Muslims mm-hmm. shouldn't wear tight jeans, mm-hmm. right? You know, it's not that Muslims shouldn't wear jeans. Muslims should not wear ostentatious looking jeans. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? That type of thing.
Okay.
But again, you see, we have here a question of principle,
right?
And a question of basically cultural bias.
Okay. And on that note, we're going to take a break and you'll just listen to this and we'll be right back.
تفوح روائح الريحان لا أزكى ولا أطيب ويشدو الطير في البستان لا أندى ولا أطرب تفوح روائح الريحان as a Muslim, what would be your lifestyle in terms of clothing while you are living in a Western society?
Well, what one wears, it conveys the type of personality and their identity and their attitude towards life. Living here in the West, it's a bit of a challenge. One needs to make sure that our clothing adheres to the Islamic sort of headlines and rules and regulations. And it's probably more challenging for the ladies than it is for men. But at the end of the day, it should adhere to those sort of important rules that have been put in Islam. That it's respectful. It's not tightly fitting. But equally, it should reflect the personality of that person, and it should reflect the modern, strong personality of a young or a general Muslim in the West. For ladies, like I said, it's more challenging because of the hijab. But for men, it's still challenging in terms of ensuring that what they wear is of the right color, is of the right it gives the right perception of Muslim.
My lifestyle would be wear something long to cover me, and wear like a hijab that's like covers half your top body. Something more like, you know, you can wear that for summer and stuff, and something that's comfortable, but it's you can cover yourself at the same time.
Overall, what is the standard of clothing for a Muslim person?
Well, first of all, it should be respectful. Now, this is a very subjective matter. So what is respectful, it depends, it probably changes from one person to another. But the key thing, it should reflect the Muslim in the best possible way. It should reflect the Muslim as an intelligent, civilized human being. For ladies, it is, of course, hijab. And there are certain rules that are very clearly defined in Quran that they should cover their body. But it does not mean, living in the West does not mean we necessarily bring our own type of clothing to the West. We can wear what people wear generally, so long as it adheres to certain key, important notes that Islam has put for us. The key thing, the most important thing, is that it should reflect respect. It should reflect intelligence rather than stupidity. It should reflect a well balanced personality that the person would like to convey to the society. And at the end of the day, it should be, pleasing to see. It shouldn't be, any colors or any shapes or any forms that is pretty displeasing for people to look at.
Welcome back. We are here with Sheikh Ahmed Hanif, and we have been discussing the Sunnah of the Holy Prophet and living in accordance with it. In our first section of the program, we spoke a bit about clothing. Now, we want to talk about Muslims losing their culture. Why do Muslims lose the practice of the Sunnah when they come to Western societies?
I think it's very interesting that you made a correct relationship between culture and Sunnah. Because as I mentioned before, culture is basically the accumulation of sunnahs of a particular community.
Okay.
Whether Muslim, whether non-Muslim. Mm-hmm. Right? But to be a little more, precise.
Okay.
Culture can be defined as social activity in accordance with the social belief system. Okay, or worldview. And there's a sort of a symbiotic relationship between the two. That the activity comes from a way of looking at the world. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And because you look at the world this way, you behave in a particular fashion. And so, for example, you would find the differences in, let's say, relationships or social relationships. Social interaction between males and females, for example, okay, go back to the religion of the society or the worldview of the society, you know, how people farm, you know, how people relate to the physical environment, the designs of buildings, and how, you know, village or urban geography are constructed.
Mm-hmm.
All of these have to do with belief systems,
okay,
and worldview. So, if a people or a person with a particular belief finds him or herself acting not in accordance with that belief, whether by force, okay, or whether by just the influence of the environment, what happens usually is that because they are not acting in accordance with that particular belief, the belief weakens. Take, for example, in a Muslim environment. In a Muslim environment, there is an accommodation for a Muslim to pray five times a day. Or if, for example, they are on a trip, they're on a train or something, and they're going from one place to another, and they will get at that place by nightfall, and they started off, let's say, maybe around noontime, you know, you'll find that somewhere along the line, the train would stop for you to pray.
Right.
So the environment
accommodates
to
your beliefs,
the beliefs, okay, and the actions.
Right.
Now, if a Muslim comes to this environment, okay, mm-hmm, and he is in a workplace which is not conducive to praying, mm-hmm, say people might make fun of him or something like that,
mm-hmm,
you know, or you're traveling from one place to another,
and the train is definitely not going to stop.
Right. Mm-hmm. You see, what you would find is then that person's attachment to Salah weakening.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and when their salah starts to weaken, when they start to pray less and less, okay, their belief itself becomes weaker and weaker.
Mm-hmm.
There's a very interesting experiment that they did in university quite a few years ago, and it was an experiment in what they call cognitive dissonance. Okay, cognitive meaning how you know, how you see things, right? Mm-hmm. You know, having a belief about something and seeing the world in accordance with that particular belief. This, okay, is cognitive. And dissonance meaning non-harmony.
Okay.
And they took some students and said to them, we will pay you for defending a point of view that is contrary to your own, to an audience of people,
okay,
right, who will attack that point of view,
mm-hmm,
all right? So you find a kid, for example, who is, let's say, a liberal, okay, defending conservatism,
okay,
okay, and he knows I'm a liberal, and you know, I'm just doing this for the money. Right. What they found out is that liberal kid becomes more conservative at the end of that experiment.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, called cognitive dissonance. And I think this is what's happened, but this is what's happening in with Muslims in a Western environment. You see, they if they do not assert themselves in their environment, okay, they are forced to become cognitively dissonant. Okay, to behave in a certain way that is in contrast to what they're doing. You know, and in order to have peace of mind, try to justify it, right, for whatever reason. And what it does is it leads to their loss in confidence in their religion, and therefore a relaxation in how they implement it.
So Muslims in this society have to actively try or seek to implement the sunnah in their way of living, or drown.
Exactly, exactly. Okay. And this implies having some kind of control or influence on your environment.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think a very good example of the survival of, a different religious culture in a predominantly Christian environment is the Jewish community. you know, because they are a non-Christian group that has had the longest experience of living within a Christian culture, okay. You know. And what you find is that among them, it is a strategy for survival is one, physically inhabiting certain parts of the country mm-hmm. or the city, okay? And secondly, creating institutions that would preserve their culture, like, for example, schools.
Okay, so what are you suggesting then that Muslims should do? What strategies should they implement so that they can live in accordance with the Sunnah in this society?
I think one thing that Muslims can do is try to live in geographical proximity with each other. Mm. Okay. Secondly, that Muslims have to create institutions that could acculturate their children. Okay.
Acculturate the children to what?
Islamic values and so mm-hmm. on. Thirdly, that Muslims have to or should pay more attention to the principal aspect, the aspect of looking at the Sunnah in terms of a set of principles, mm-hmm. okay, rather than as in terms of a set of overt actions, mm-hmm. okay, to be able to create a type of behavior and social appearance, if one can say this, that follows these principles but are adapted to this environment.
Okay, so we are not talking about exclusivity
exactly.
here.
We're not talking about exclusivity, no. Okay, we're talking about the practice of the Sunnah within this particular context, in terms of principle, that out of which would come a certain type of practice, a certain type of appearance and social presentation that is not alien to this particular environment.
Okay, now is the Sunnah adaptable to various cultures?
Oh, but most definitely, because if the Sunnah is not adaptable to various cultures, then it would mean then that Islam is not universally relevant to the world. You know, so the Sunnah is adaptable to various cultures, definitely.
And can you elaborate on that or give us some examples of that?
Well, I mean, again, you know, as I mentioned before, when you look at, for example, rites of passage, mm-hmm. right? Rites of passage for children, for example, Aqiqah. The practice of Aqiqah.
What's Aqiqah? Could you explain
means
it?
The act of, let's say, dedicating a child.
At birth.
At birth.
Okay.
Right? You know, which would involve shaving the child's head, mm-hmm. you know, which would involve the slaughtering of sheep or goats, right, for the child and distributing the meat among mm-hmm. Guests and so forth. This is Aqiqah.
Okay.
Right? This is a sunnah, mm-hmm. okay, this is a practice, but the secondary environment, meaning the outward social environment in which it is practiced, the celebrations, for example, that go along with it, you know, what you eat, who you invite, what you wear to that, and so forth, okay, varies among cultures, you know. Mm-hmm. Marriage. Mm-hmm. You know, marriage has two parts to it, really. Okay, it has mm-hmm. the act or the contract that is declared between the two people. Okay, and the walima. Mm-hmm. Okay, the public feast associated okay. with marriage. Huh? What you wear to the marriage, what is done in the process of doing the act, mm-hmm. even though the act remains stable and the same,
okay.
the processes that go that are associated with that, you know, tend to change. For example, they might bring a mirror and only the
okay.
You know,
so the outward practices can be adapted,
can
basically,
be
but
yes.
the core, the essence of the practice, is the same for all Muslims.
Exactly.
I see. Thank you very much. We're going to take a short break, and please stay with us.
Muslims living in the West, they need to they have probably their own identity. And the more time Muslims spend in the West, they develop a different type of identity. It's not necessarily the same identity they had when they used to live in their own countries, or in their parents' countries, or in their, you know, sort of ancestors' countries. So if they're living in the West, they need to ensure that they understand what Islam asks us to be, and how Islam and the Muslim sort of and Ahlul Bayt and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi would want a Muslim to look and to present themselves as. But equally, it should be quite tasteful. It should be in line with what the society that they're living with and they're living sort of within would accept. So while it is, you know, very acceptable certain attire for Muslims in our countries or in the Muslim countries, it probably not going to be as appealing as reflective of the Muslim personality in the West. However, we must always continue to preserve our Muslim identity, to preserve our Islamic values, to show that we are Muslims. For ladies, it's very easy putting a hijab, and it's very clearly that she's a Muslim. But equally for men, they need to ensure that they still continue to show that they are Muslims. But, you know, this is where intelligence, this is where Muslims can be clever, is about how they present themselves that is Islamically acceptable, but within the West, it would still be pleasing and nice to look at and not to be, you know, very odd.
What is your standard of wearing?
My standard is very high. It's extremely high. I've always worn long dresses and long clothes. It's like, as far as I can remember, till like at the age of 6, I've always wear long dresses. Something that would I would always love to cover myself more.
When I go to school, I have to show respect because I'm a Muslim, and when I tell them everything about what I do when I fast and Ramadan and every day, my lifestyle in school.
How do you can match your culture, original culture, with Muslim clothing?
I can match it because in my country you wear long clothes normally. It's more like a tradition. You wear long clothes, you cover yourself mostly, but they're mostly thin, but they cover you. So I can match that because I can wear long things with this UK theme. What they wear, like maxi dresses and stuff, something long that can cover me.
Welcome back. We're talking about the Sunnah of the Holy Prophet and how we can live in accordance with it. Why should Muslims practice the Sunnah of the Holy Prophet?
Well, as I had mentioned, practice, outward behavior,
mm-hmm.
has its origin in belief,
mm-hmm.
has its origin in a worldview. And because Islam is the most superior worldview, is the complete religion Allah has revealed, then the practice is a reflection of that. And this is one of the reasons why Muslims should practice according to the Sunnah, because it is the most superior practice. It is the most beautiful of practices. Then we have in the Holy Quran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَقَدْ كَانَ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنًا. Okay, indeed, you will find in the Holy Prophet the best example. And what this indicates is Allah is telling us that because He is the best example, okay, you are supposed, or you should follow Him, logically speaking, you should follow Him. We know that the Holy Prophet is the most beloved to Allah. And, you know, when we look at our own lives, when we look at our own existence, we realize that, for example, if you want to be beloved by somebody else, you must know what they like. You know, you must know what is attractive to the person whose attention you would like to get. You see? And so we try to be like the Prophet in order to be beloved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As we mentioned before, your actions influence your belief or your worldview. And so therefore, behaving like the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, on one level opens our mind to higher realities, to perceiving higher realities. And also what it does, it cements in us, you know, our belief and creates in us a sense of certainty. And you know, when we're talking about certainty, we realize that in this world today, we find values becoming more and more relative, okay, less and less stable. And so society is now thirsting for a stable value system, but do not know where to get it from. And one of the things that Christians in Western society tend to be very having a great deal of admiration for Muslims is that on the practical aspect of Islam, the way Muslims go about their duties and their jobs and their lives and how they dress and how they conduct themselves and so forth tend to be rooted in their belief, which many of these Christians have realized that they are losing out upon.
Okay. What about the differences we have with the time of the Holy Prophet and the time that we live in now? How can we accommodate the Sunnah of the Holy Prophet to deal with experiences that he might not have had, that now we are faced with, and differences in, you know, all these different things that happen, things that he might have dealt with that we don't have to deal with, right, or things that we have to deal with that he never dealt with. Yes,
that's a good question. I think again, it goes back to on one level, it goes back to the idea of principle. Okay. That when you extract the principle of something, at that point, that principle could be universally applied because it is now an idea.
Right.
You see? That's one level. The other level is this. I think for a lot of Muslims, right, they think the Sunnah is something static.
Okay.
Okay? They think the Sunnah is something that is just in books.
All right.
Right? And what's outside of the book, you don't know.
Okay. Is it not?
No, it's not like that, really. Okay. The Sunnah is for us to become prophet-like. Okay, for us to become prophet-like. And when we become prophet-like, we get a closer relationship with the divine. Okay, where does the Sunnah in the Holy Prophet himself originate? Where does this originate? It originates from the guidance of the divine. You see, it originates from Allah guiding the Prophet and, you know, for him to behave in the right way at the right time.
Okay.
You know, similarly then, if we are committed to the Sunnah, if we implement the Sunnah in more and more areas of our lives, we also become more and more open to divine guidance. Okay? And so therefore, in novel situations, we would get closer to behaving the way the prophet would have behaved in this novel situation. You see? And in this way then, the sunnah as a formal thing simply becomes a launching pad into
the 21st century.
Yes.
Sounds like a sci-fi movie. But I think that's a very interesting point. I think that is really the crux of the whole matter that you have just mentioned right there, that the sunnah is not static. And that if we follow the sunnah, we will become more prophet-like, and that we can therefore know how to conduct ourselves in new situations because we become more in tune with what Allah would want of us. And we can get guidance from Allah and see how to interpret what the verses of the Holy Quran as well as the sunnah as it is in books and in culture and habits and so on. We can use that to interpret and to forge a new path for how we should go.
Yeah, there's a very interesting hadith, for example, where this hadith has been attributed to the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, and also to the Imams as well, who are, saying the same thing. It says that as a hadith Qudsi.
Okay.
That Allah says.
You want to tell us what the hadith Qudsi
is? A statement by Allah, that is not in the Holy Quran, but through the words of the Holy Prophet.
Okay.
That if the servant does a good deed, right? Does a meritorious deed for 40 days. That person would find wisdom flowing on their tongue from their heart from a place they don't know. Okay? That person would have wisdom flowing on their tongue, or wisdom flowing from their heart, from a place they don't know. That means they would be saying something, they would be expressing something, that comes from God. You see? What it indicates is that being close to God leads to actions that come from God. You know, that do not come from your own nafs, right? They don't come from your own self, but come from God himself. You know, there's another hadith, for example, that if a person, Allah says in another hadith, Qudsi, that his servant, if a servant does not cease to continue to try to get close to him, a point is reached where Allah loves that person. And when Allah loves that person, Allah becomes the eyes by which they see, the tongue by which they speak, the hands by which they act. You know, some say the feet by which they walk. Okay? This is sunnah. You know, this is acting in a divine way. You see? And it further reinforces that particular point of view. You know, that there is no situation, you know, that is alien, that the Muslim should have a problem as to how to act. You see? Because if we have one such person in our society, two or three or four such people, they create a quote-unquote a sunnah.
Right.
You see? And other people who are perceptive will follow that sunnah. And it becomes now part of the culture of the new Muslim in the society.
And actually what you have done is you've brought us full circle.
Right.
To where we started in this discussion. Because now you've brought us to the realization that when we talk about the sunnah, we're not just talking about a set of rules and regulations just to follow blindly, but really and truly we are talking about how to live in accordance with the will of Allah and how to please Allah by our actions. and this brings out fulfillment and a sort of a completion in our lives.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
And perfection.
Exactly.
Striving towards exactly. perfection. Thank you so very much. We hope that you enjoyed our program as much as we have enjoyed bringing it to you. We've been talking about living in accordance with the Sunnah, and I think that we have a sort of a renewed desire to do just that, to live in accordance with the Sunnah of our Holy Prophet Muhammad. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon him. Thank you for joining us for our program, and please join us again for the next edition of this program. Bye for now.